Would you now please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, a series of messages that we've been bringing just in the very recent weeks, and this will be the main diet of our preaching and teaching for some weeks to come. Now, some of you are wondering, this is the sermon already? Yes, it is. We will have the opportunity, once we have opened the Word of God and considered its teaching this morning, to then follow that with more singing and praise as a part of our response to the teaching of the Word. Verses 8 through 12. Let me remind us, because we looked at this verse last week, but I wanted to point out a couple of more things about it. Let me read just verse 8 and then take a breath. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. For those of you that have been with us, Timothy, as a younger pastor, had reached a point in his life where he was struggling with some timidity. He was being intimidated. And Paul, in his final letter that's recorded in the New Testament, writing to his young pastor friend and close brother in the Lord, he writes to Timothy to give him some final exhortations and instructions. And one of the first ones that he lays out is, Timothy, remember, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as one of his apostles. And I made some suggestions last week about some of the ways that we as Christians today can find ourselves intimidated or even ashamed. And I remember one of the early times in my young Christian life when I was a student at the University of Florida, where I struggled with, am I being bold for the gospel or am I being ashamed of the gospel? One time, and it was not my intention to be this bold, if I had it to do over, I hope I would do it again, but I was sitting in an introduction to psychology class over at university, and it was an auditorium class with about 250, 300 students in the class, and I was sitting on the very front row. And the psychology professor, in the very first day, was saying something about, and remember, this is right on the heels of the sexual revolution of the 60s, if anybody thought it was wrong to have sex outside of marriage. And so I raised my hand, and he looks around the room and says, there's one. You know, I mean, it was kind of at that point I was on display. But I remember being embarrassed and thinking they're going to think I'm foolish. You know, I'm not really in line with the culture. I'm not thinking in a modern way. But not very long after that, there was an evangelist who came to campus, and if they still do this, I haven't heard it so much anymore in recent years, but on the Plaza of Americas at the University of Florida, they used to have people come in and speak and just draw a crowd spontaneously. And there was an evangelist by the name of Jed Smock. I don't know if any of you recall that name, or if you had the, I'm not going to call it opportunity, if you had the occasion to hear him. But he was a very, it's what some people would call confrontational evangelism. And part of his antics is part of what drew the crowd. And I happened to walk up as a part of a crowd of a couple of hundred students thinking, oh, we're going to hear someone really present the gospel. But he was so confrontational that he was getting catcalls from the group standing there. People were mocking him as he was mocking them. Given the spectrum of ages in here, I can't quote him exactly, to be honest, but he would say things like, I don't know how a house of ill repute in Gainesville could survive since many of the young ladies are giving those kinds of things away for free here on this campus. And he was just very specific. He would yell, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombstones, and he just would scream and yell and carry on. And at one point he says, how many in this crowd know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? And I stood there, and I didn't raise my hand, which gave me some guilt afterward. But as I thought through it, and as I've matured through the years, I think that I've come to understand, as you probably already do, that there's a difference between being ashamed or embarrassed or critical of a distorted or heretical presentation of the gospel, as opposed to being ashamed of the true gospel and those who truly follow it. I've since concluded, along with a lot of other people, that he's actually a heretic because he embraces the doctrine of sinless perfection, for one thing, which is a Pelagian view which the Roman Catholic and Protestant Church have both dubbed a heresy. Well, Paul is exhorting Timothy to not allow himself to be intimidated concerning the proclamation of the gospel, even if he has to end up enduring persecution and suffering for it. Paul says to Timothy, and he says to us, that we can suffer for the gospel without shame. And Paul is urging Timothy to stand with those who are proclaiming the gospel, which obviously includes Paul himself. Timothy knew quite well. Remember, I reminded us that Timothy traveled with Paul quite a bit and was there, had a bird's eye seat, and watched a lot of what Paul did in person. And Timothy knew quite well that Paul was intimately and keenly aware of what it meant to suffer due to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, the word gospel literally means glad tidings or good news. And even to this day, we should not be caught off guard that we may encounter that kind of hostility and resistance. Now, I realize where we live, we don't face what Christians in North Korea or China and some places in the Middle East confront, but we have our ways of, as I've already said, of being intimidated and fearful of the repercussions. There are not a few pastors in this country today who are wondering, where is the whole thing with the gay rights going, and the marriage in particular, and for those who teach a biblical view of what marriage is, where is that going to end up legally in the courts? But we only have to remember what Jesus told us himself. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." In Matthew 24, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." In John, Jesus is quoted as saying, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Now, fortunately, it's not all the world, but we certainly know what it's like to live in this liberal community with a very liberal university, where the things we speak of here each week are considered foolishness to the majority. I would add Peter's comment in light of the things that I was just quoting from Jesus and even in the Gospel of John as well as Matthew. Peter in his epistle says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." Actually, that's not the verse I wanted to quote from 1 Peter. Put that one on the back burner. This is what I want to quote from 1 Peter at this point. I'm coming back to that one I just read part of. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." So, we're not to be surprised. And when he appeals to Timothy to not only stand firm in proclaiming the gospel, he also says, "And don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me." There is an interesting little point I want to make here in verse 8 that we could almost miss it if we were not being attentive. It's the pronoun that he uses in verse 8. And many of the English translations, including the New American Standard, capitalizes the pronoun "his." Because what Paul says in passing, remember he's in a dungeon, he's awaiting what we know to be a final execution, and yet he says, not that he's Nero's prisoner, you notice that? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. He sees himself not being Nero's prisoner, but he sees himself as being a prisoner of God Almighty. The same power of God that sustains one during suffering is the power of God that is manifested in how he sustains us during difficult times. And I find that instructive because it's very obvious that Paul had embraced that perspective on life that sees a good and sovereign God directing his steps and working all things together for his good. So much so is he enveloped in this perspective that he sees himself in jail as a prisoner of the Lord and not even of who was considered the most powerful man on the planet at the time. You know, something else about not being ashamed of the Lord's bondservants. Because we had said last week that sometimes there can be a guilt by association, which is why he was so happy to commend Onesiphorus for coming to see him, because there could have been some repercussions for anyone that showed themselves to be a friend of Paul. But when Paul says, "Join me in suffering," in verse 8, the example of fellow Christians standing firm in the face of persecution and adversity can serve as a stimulus, as a motivation for others to emulate them. I want to give you a little historical illustration of that. I'm going to precede this illustration with a 60-second history review. In the 1500s, when King Henry VIII led the church in England away from the Catholic Church and established the Anglican Church, a Protestant church, it began to change the landscape of England. And so many of the professors in universities were those who had embraced the Protestant understanding of Scripture, and Roman Catholics were kind of relegated to a second-class status. King Henry VIII dies. His young son, Edward VI, at age 9, becomes king and dies at age 15. But from what I've read about him, he was a very devout young man. And he continued his father's efforts to really instill Protestantism in England. But then he died at age 15. And the next monarch to serve for any length of time was Queen Mary. And she was just a devout Roman Catholic. So she proceeded to replace all the professors at Oxford and Cambridge and these places with Roman Catholics, kicking out the Protestants, and even began to persecute many of those ministers and bishops who had embraced Protestantism. That's why she has the nickname to this day of Bloody Mary, because she ended up sending over 300 to the stake to be burned alive because of their Protestant convictions. Well, two of the most famous people of those 300 were two bishops, one named Ridley and one named Latimer, and they were both condemned to the stake by Queen Mary, and they were burned to death in England. I've actually been to the spot in Oxford that commemorates the event of when Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake for their faith. But they both were walked to the stake at the same time, and Latimer is recorded as having said to Ridley, "Master Ridley, we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Play the man. They were burned at the stake. Shortly afterward, another man, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, was also investigated. He was tried, and he caved and signed a recantation. Sometime later, he regretted having signed that recantation, and he renounced it. And he ended up being burned at the stake. But as they led him to the stake, he said, "Let this hand first burn that signed that recantation to begin with." And so I mentioned those three, but that's not the point of this illustration, because people know about them, but not too many people know about another man by the name of Julens Palmer. He was a graduate of Oxford, a devout Roman Catholic, and he was on the faculty at one of the colleges at Oxford. He was brilliant, just totally versed in Latin and in Greek, loved debating and arguing with Protestants, defending the Roman Catholic approach to the Christian faith. And things were getting a little shaky for him before Mary came on the throne, so much so that he was fired from Oxford. Well, when that young king died and Mary became queen, he got his job back. And he was fascinated because he had always believed these Protestants would never die for their faith. And so he started reading and studying and examining how the Protestants were being treated. And in fact, when Ridley and Latimer were burned, he went and stood in the crowd to watch it. And he was so stirred by their final remarks and watching them burn at the stake, it caused him to go back to the scripture and to shorten what's already become too long of an illustration. But to shorten it, he was persuaded that the Protestant interpretation was the correct one in the Word of God. And so he renounced Roman Catholicism because of having watched these men go to their death and believing in the truth of the gospel. Well, when I say that sometimes watching others can stimulate and motivate you to emulate them, once it was found out that he had renounced his Roman Catholicism, he was arrested and he too was burned at the stake. And so there are those who have taken Paul at his word, and there's some things worth dying for. And this is a cause worth suffering for and a cause worth dying for. But when we start to wonder, how does a person have that kind of courage? Well, it's not just something that we're tapping from our own resources. Remember what he says in verse 8, it's according to the power of God that Paul is enlisting Timothy to come alongside and endure that kind of adversity and suffering. And the same power of God that sustains us during suffering is the power of God that is manifested in the nature of our salvation. And at this point, Paul expounds, I use the word expounds, ever so briefly, he expounds on some of the aspects of a believer's salvation. And that's why I've entitled this section, verses 9 to 12, some primary components of the gospel message. It's not all of the components of the message, but it's some of them. And he presents it in a summary fashion. Verses 9 through 11, it's all one sentence, but it shows you how much can be said if we purpose to be concise. You know that in the Lord's Prayer, which is known the world over, there's only 56 words in the Lord's Prayer. In the Gettysburg Address, which was famous for its brevity as well as the poignant way Lincoln expressed himself, there's only 226 words in the Gettysburg Address. In the United States Department of Agriculture order on the price of cabbage, there's 15,629 words. Lawyers accepted, you know, we can be concise. And Paul is certainly concise here. Follow as I read verses 9 to 12. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, I know you recognize, even as I've read those verses, almost every word merits a sermon. in and of itself, but I'm going to follow Paul's lead and remain more concise with this section as he was. But some primary components of the gospel. First, and I've left it blank because I'm hoping you'll write these down. I started to supply them and I thought, no, I want to make you work a little bit today. So I'm going to mention six things from these verses that give us different aspects or components of the gospel. And the first is that it is, in verse 9, a gospel of grace, not according to works. If you flip over to the very next letter, right after 2 Timothy, you'll find Titus, so you don't have to go far. We find Paul, these words echo what Paul had written to Titus. Chapter 3, starting in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And this text here, along with Titus, and we could add Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this is so fundamental in the Christian message that when we are saved and cleansed of our sins, it is not in relationship to anything you and I are working or doing or somehow earning. It's not according to our works, as he says there in the middle of verse 9. For some people, when they first hear that, it's almost like a sigh of relief. But for others, especially if you've grown up in Western culture and if you've grown up in American culture, what is it that we are taught from our youngest years? You don't get something for nothing. You've got to have a strong work ethic. You need to work hard. You are rewarded for hard work. We admire the self-made man, the self-made woman. We've all heard the phrase, there's no such thing as a free lunch. In other words, you got to work for what you get. And it's not that those principles are all invalid. There is something to be said about hard work and an ethic of working. But I think that we got to maintain the distinction and not let that kind of practical common sense advice somehow invade our understanding of what is the nature of the relationship between ourselves and God when it comes to our being saved from our sin. And it's something that is based on the grace of God. Now, I know that there are different acrostics and various definitions that some people have offered concerning grace. It helps us to kind of have a succinct association of how to define it. Unmerited favor is one that I've heard most of my life. Unmerited favor. It's favor that God extends to us even though I don't merit it. Some have taken the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, as an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches being the salvation He offers, the expenses of Christ being the death on the cross in our place. But what is it in John chapter 6 that is required of us? If there's nothing we can do to merit God's favor, if there's nothing we can do to earn it or to deserve it, then what is it we are to do? And that very question was asked of Jesus when He said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." Therefore they said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." This is the work of God. That's the only work we can bring to the table, is simply to believe, affirm, and embrace the message of the gospel that is centered in Jesus Christ. But even our doing that, even our exercising belief, we can't get too puffed up about that. Because even though we are called to believe, but God is the one who even makes that belief possible. And I say that because of the very next word, who has saved us and called us. God's grace is reflected in the action whereby God takes the initiative to call us. In theological terms, we refer to this as effectual calling, which means that when God calls someone and draws them to himself, that it is effective and the results of what happens. I hope I haven't stretched it a bit, but I've actually provided for you a more precise definition of effectual calling on the bottom of your bulletin card. I've taken this from the Baptist Confession of 1689. You know, through history, there have been creeds and confessions that the people of God have come together and have crafted in order to represent the what we understand to be the true doctrines and teachings of Scripture. And this is what this is sometimes called the London Confession, because it was a bunch of pastors in London that came together to affirm this. But it states, "This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not on account of anything at all foreseen in us. It is not made because of any power or action in us, for we are altogether passive in it. We are dead in sins and trespasses until we are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit." And when you see the footnotes, that represents Bible verses at the bottom of the page that support the statements that are made. And of course, the fact that we are dead and have nothing to offer is Ephesians 2, "For we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Christ made us alive together with him." And the last sentence, "By this regeneration we are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, this power being none other than that which raised up Christ from the dead." So yes, we exercise our belief, but we couldn't even do that if the Spirit of God did not provide the spark within us to rise out of the state of spiritual death and to even recognize and understand and have the ability to respond. As Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." He also says in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Which is why when we pray for our non-Christian friends, usually our prayer includes, "Please, Spirit of God, touch their heart, open their eyes, remove the blinders, help them to see their need and your great provision." So it is a gospel of grace. It's unmerited, and God has taken the initiative to call us. And when he calls us, he keeps us. I like this bit of prose. "Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold on thee, and this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp on me." But as we move on, a third thing we see, another component of the gospel, it's a gospel of consecration. Verse 9. The word consecrate means to make or declare sacred. And he says that this calling is a holy calling. When God calls us to himself, it is more than calling us away from the old life and calling us away from or out of sin and condemnation, but he's calling us to a new life of holiness. To be holy is simply defined as to be set apart for God's purposes. To be holy is to be like God in our character and our ethical behavior, in our desires and our conduct. The verse I started to read before that we'll come back to in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. When Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, in one verse he simply says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And the word sanctification and holiness come from the same root word. So to become sanctified and to be sanctified is to be holy and to be becoming holy. That's why Christians are often called saints in the New Testament. It literally means holy ones. Now, my guess is, if I could read everyone's thoughts right now, hoping that they're centered on what we're talking about here, but if I could read everyone's thoughts, and even as I was dealing with the text myself this week, when I read a verse like God says, be holy for I am holy, and he's called us with a holy calling, then immediately I'm starting to feel crowded by the things in my life that I know are not holy. And so those kinds of verses can often prompt one to say, how can I ever do this? I mean, how can this ever be true of me? Well, I would remind you what he says in verse 9. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus. So the way we become holy is by our relationship to Christ, and as we grow in Christ, we become more like him. And don't forget what he has said in verse 8, even with the suffering, he's carrying on that thought according to the power of God who has saved us. So it's the very power of God who indwells us that enables us to say no to sin and yes to the Lord, to indeed increase in holiness. We need to move on. Fourthly, it is a gospel of eternal purpose. Notice the statement that he's granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. I mean, obviously God knows the beginning from the end in terms of in time and space as we see the world around us. But the language there, when it says that he's granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, there's an aorist participle, which means that God gave us something long before we experienced it. And his statement here just goes hand in hand with what he wrote to the Ephesians when he said, just as he chose us in him, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, God knew your name and my name. At this point, Paul has not used terms that he uses elsewhere, terms such as election or predestination, but certainly a holy calling begs to include that terminology along with this concept. This grace was granted before eternity. But in verse 10, but is now revealed by the appearing of Christ. So the giving of this grace was eternal and secret, and the revealing of it or the manifesting of it was historical and public when Jesus came. We're not going to unpack this, as I said, the way we might be tempted to do, but let me read you a couple of observations from a pastor who has meant a lot to me. We have to confess that the doctrine of election is difficult to finite minds. It is incontrovertibly a biblical doctrine. It emphasizes that salvation is due to God's grace alone, not to man's merit, not to our works performed in time, but to God's purpose conceived in eternity. God's purpose of election is bound to be mysterious to men, for we cannot aspire to an understanding of the secret thoughts and decisions of the mind of God. But then I'd like to add this observation. However, the doctrine of election is never introduced in Scripture either to arouse or to baffle our carnal curiosity, but always for a practical purpose. On the one hand, it engenders deep humility and gratitude, for it excludes all boasting. On the other, it brings both peace and assurance, for nothing can quieten our fears for our own stability like the knowledge that our safety depends ultimately not on ourselves, but on God's own purpose and grace. Fifth, a gospel of life and immortality. A gospel of life, at the end of verse 10, and immortality. The coming of Christ ultimately abolishes death. We know that death is the consequence of man's sin on this planet. Death is spoken of in three ways in Scripture. There's physical death, where there's the separation from the soul from the body. There is spiritual death, the separation of one's soul from God, as Adam and Eve first experienced. And then there's the eternal death, or the second death that is forever, that is spoken of. Now, when we say that it's a gospel of life and immortality, that death is abolished, the word abolished does not mean totally eliminated, at least not at this point temporally, in human life on earth. Because we still see physical and spiritual death all around us. The total elimination of death is still future. Jacob, would you grab that bottle of water and bring it to me, please? I didn't bring it up, and it's the first time I haven't brought it up, and it's the one Sunday I'm feeling like I need it. Thank you, sir. But the word abolish, as it's used in Scripture, means to make ineffective, powerless, to dismantle, to invalidate. In other words, when it comes to death, its days are numbered, if I can put it that way. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And we all know well in 1 Corinthians 15 the statements about, "O death, where is your sting?" Well, we still feel a certain sting in this life now, but when Jesus Christ comes back again and all things are brought to a culmination, death will be done away with forever. So that even now, living temporally, death no longer has to scare us. In fact, from Paul's testimony, we can see it as a positive gain. To die is to gain, the Apostle Paul tells us. And I have been encouraged by that testimony by folks I have known through the years as I have stood by their deathbed. And sometimes hours and sometimes days before their passing. But as believers, it makes all the difference in the world to see the peace, to see the assurance and the certainty of where they're going, and they welcome it. Now, I believe that's true because the Bible tells me that that's the case. But when you're standing there holding someone's hand and you know they're near breathing their last, it has a whole different impact on one's consciousness and one's perspective on life. And when Paul talks about those who have no hope, to me, one of the most depressing things in this life is to go to a funeral where most of the people are not believers and perhaps the one who's died is not a believer. Talk about a depressing scene. A number of years ago, in fact, it's been over 20 years ago, I got one of those calls in the night that pastors will get from time to time, the kind of call that you don't want to get. as I recall, it was probably about 10 o'clock at night. There was a music group that was born at the University of Florida. It was a group of five young men. Three of them had played on a soccer team together in high school. They all came to school at the University of Florida. And they formed this group called Four Squirrels. And it's not F-O-U-R, it's F-O-R, Four Squirrels. I know it's a little strange. But anyway, they were starting to gain popularity and had just signed their first big record deal and were on the cusp of their first album release. Well, the five of them were coming back from a huge concert in New York City and south of Savannah on I-95. Something happened. They believe it was a blowout of a tire that rolled their vehicle with all their equipment, and it immediately killed three of them, and two were hospitalized for some weeks afterward. It so happened that one of the young men that died, and all of them were under age 23, but one of the young men that died happened to be the brother of a student in our church. And so that student called me and said, can you gather with some of us? And so some of their friends, most of them college-age people, guys and gals, gathered in a house around midnight over near the university. And I was asked just to come and talk to them. Well, most of them in the room were not Christians, but seeing the grief and the despair of that tragedy, and I must confess to you, I felt very inadequate. I don't even remember what I said, to be honest with you. I mean, I quoted scripture, and I tried to bring a biblical perspective on death. But that was an experience I hope I don't have again. But the fact of the matter is, and most any Christian pastor would affirm this, doing the funeral of a Christian is something dramatically different than doing the funeral of a non-Christian. And it's because the gospel is a gospel of life and immortality. Thus, John says in 1 John 5, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is the inspired word of God. So yes, it is a gospel of life and immortality. This isn't the end when we breathe our last here. We have all of eternity before us. And finally, it is a gospel to be proclaimed. Paul takes three titles to himself. I was appointed, verse 11, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. We've talked about his apostolic call and how it was from the Lord. And in fact, I think I failed to mention this verse a couple of Sundays ago. But Paul always underscored the fact, as he spoke of his apostleship, this was not something he sought himself or something he seized upon, but rather it was something that was bestowed upon him by God. And when he is writing to the Galatians, he tells them very specifically, it was not by the will of man, but by the will of God that I am an apostle. So he was one who proclaimed. I've read the opinion of some, and I tend to agree with it, that really the role of teacher is more demanding than the role of preacher or evangelist. Because it's one thing to proclaim the gospel and either people respond or they don't. But once people embrace the gospel, to keep teaching them so that they come along and grow is really a lifetime assignment. We know, most of us in this room, that when someone comes to Christ, a long road remains. And learning what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be obedient. I remember many years ago when Billy Graham was interviewed about the responses to his crusades, because I don't know how many, I'm sure it's millions of people over his entire ministry had walked the aisle in a stadium. But by their own count, and they did this several times throughout his ministry, when they went back 5 years later, they perhaps found 10% that were still following up on that commitment that they made when they walked the aisle in the stadium. But even 10% is a lot of people when you think of all the people that have come forward in a Graham crusade. But in his later years, Billy Graham said that if he had it to do over, he'd do more studying and teaching and less preaching. Well, Paul was called as an apostle, as a preacher, and a teacher to help people become rooted and to grow. And that's one aspect of my pastoral ministry that I hold as a sacred commitment, and that is to be feeding and teaching the people of God so that by that feeding you are growing and maturing as a Christian. And I think it's the lack of teaching in churches in America that is the main reason for the anemia that we find spiritually amongst all of the church-going people that supposedly there are in our country. Finally, it's a gospel of assurance. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. What I have entrusted, paratheke, it's a deposit, a thing committed to one's charge or a trust. Now there's some debate amongst Bible scholars. Is he talking about my deposit that I have placed with the Lord, I've entrusted to God, which would have been his life and his ministry, and God is guarding it? Or is it the sense, my deposit, that it could be the things that God has committed to him? And the reason why it's debated is because this terminology is used both ways. In fact, even in this letter, if you look at, we just read verse 12, look at verse 14, he uses that same word, entrusted. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Back in 1 Timothy 6, just flip over one page, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. So this idea of entrusting or depositing something, it's used of what was entrusted to Paul. It's used of what was entrusted to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it's also something we entrust to others as it's passed along. I don't feel compelled to say, okay, was this something Paul deposited with him, or is he talking about what God has deposited to him? To me, either way, God is the one who supplies and guards it. We're called to guard, but ultimately it's God who's going to preserve. And all of this is in light of that day. That day. See, his language is so persuasive there. He is convinced that he knows in whom he has believed, and he knows when that day comes that he will receive the reward from Christ that he's promised to those who love him. So that's the brief overview of the gospel message as Paul decided to articulate it here in this passage. But it is a gospel of grace. It is a gospel of consecration. It is a gospel of eternal purpose, a gospel of life and immortality, a gospel to be proclaimed, and a gospel of assurance that drips with security for those of us who have named the name of Christ. I mean, the grandeur of the gospel here should bring chills up your spine when you think of all that is involved and what characterizes our status as the people of God, as followers of Jesus Christ.